I'll be reading this morning from Revelations chapter 21 and beginning in verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death."
Morning, everyone. Very glad that you're here. Happy Sunday. Beautiful day. Not going to maybe be a beautiful week. Depends on the weather you like. I saw it's supposed to get up to 90 later. Which I'm pretty much through with, but we're thankful for today. Thankful always, probably should be at least. Very glad that you're all here. Very, very glad. This morning, we're going to continue in the series that we've been going through, the seven final words of God found in Revelation 21. If you haven't done so yet, I'd invite you to open up your Bibles and turn here. We'll spend a good amount of time here this morning, Revelation 21. We've got some good art for today that I'm excited about. The first is, I don't know what this is. I know what it's depicting. This is a depiction of the Day of Atonement. You've got one of the two goats that's brought forward for the Day of Atonement with the priest laying his hands on the head of the goat, this transfer of the people's sin to this animal that's going to be sacrificed. You've got the priest standing in the back looking with anticipation, and there's red in the background as well that reminds us of the blood that's going to be shed to atone for the people's sins. Really, really personal, like the close-up here, how big this scene is in the frame. The reason I say I don't know what this is because I don't know who made this or when they made it. Did extensive research, and this piece of art particularly, it's featured in like 20 different blogs, none of which tell you who the artist is. So I'm now joining the big group of digital art thieves. I'm very sorry for that, but it is a really good piece. I couldn't help myself. Second, though, is this one's called High Priest. The High Priest. It's by this guy named Mickey McGrath. What I really appreciate about this one is the title of it. It's called High Priest, and it's a picture of Jesus, but he's not dressed like a priest. He's not sacrificing any animals like you might expect a priest to. His service of atoning for people's sins is not by sacrificing an animal, but by sacrificing himself. As he gets ready to wash the disciples' feet. It's his acts of service for others, and ultimately the act of service out of selfless love that makes him the high priest, which is clearly shown here. Also, it shows how lowly Jesus is, that he's in normal clothes. He's got messy hair and a beard like any person is, right? He's not this picture-perfect idol that we look to. Really, really good piece of art. And they're both pointed at what we're talking about today. We've been looking at these seven final words of God, and it's today that we get to the third in our sequence of seven, which is, it is done. It is done. Joel just read this for us a couple seconds ago. All of these are resounding statements, and I hope that you see that as we have been reading them and will continue to read them. Each one of these phrases or these words of God at the end here in Revelation, they echo whenever you speak them. When God says, "Behold, I'm making all things new. It's like you got to sit and think about that for a couple days at least. That has an echo to it. There's so much in there. And this one particularly so. It's done. God sitting on the throne says, it's done. And you think, exactly. But what exactly is he talking about? Maybe the first question that comes to our mind is, well, what is done? What are you talking about? There might be a lot of things in mind. Maybe a few things come to your mind. You might remember the words of Jesus on the cross. He says what? It's finished. It's finished right before he gives up his spirit. And maybe that comes to our mind. We think, well, what does God mean here when he says this? It is done. What is it that we're talking about? Most naturally, it helps to look at the context, as always. And it's here where having different Bible versions can be helpful. If you're using the English Standard Version or the New American Standard, or even the New Revised, these will all say, it is done. But if you're using the Legacy Standard or the American Standard, there's a few of those in the pew, copyright like 1920 or something, they will say, these are done. The American Standard says, these have come to pass. I'm not going to bore you with the details, but grammatically this is more correct. This is a plural verb. I love grammar. It's very, very much fun. And that's what this verse is telling us. These are done. So, okay, well, what's the difference? The verse right before, we talked about this last week. What does he say? Write this down for what? These words are faithful and true. And then God says, these are done. These have come to pass. It's like, all right, we found what we're talking about. It's these words. Well, what are the words he's talking about? I invite you now to pull up the website, listen to my sermon from last week. I'll wait, and then we'll get back to the sermon. I'm just kidding. You listen to it if you want. I hope it's helpful. Maybe it's not as helpful the second listen. I don't know. But these words are complete. We talked last week about what the scope of this might be. Again, in the context, let's stay local. Let's see what he's talking about. I think most naturally, the reading gives us verses 1 through 4 as what he's talking about. Let's read these together. This is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is what God shows John in this vision. This is what God tells John to write down because it's faithful and true. And now he says, this is done. This has come to pass. It's very powerful. And as we read this section, maybe you're very familiar with it. Even if you haven't read this text very much before, you've surely sang about it. This section has inspired so many hymns, right, about the New Jerusalem and God wiping away the tears of his people. And he says, it's done. And while there might be some comfort in this, there might also be some confusion. What do you mean it's done? I think there's still plenty of death. There's still plenty of crying, still plenty of pain. What does God mean it's done? It certainly doesn't seem done yet. The ocean was still there the last time I checked. New Jerusalem has not appeared out of the clouds. What do you mean it's done? Some of you might be very, very smart and clever sitting in the pew this morning, and you say, well, of course, John is seeing this vision in the future. He's seeing something that's going to happen. And so in the future, God says, it's done. Once it's happened, of course. You're all very smart and clever. That might well be true. Regardless of that, God has chosen to write this down for us for all time. Even if it hasn't happened yet, even if he will say it in the future, God has had people read this verse for thousands of years. It's done. God says people need to know this. So why is this so important? Why do we need to think about these things? There's so much comfort and inspiration in these words. The way that we get to the beauty of this passage, a new heaven and a new earth, a holy city where righteousness dwells, God being with his people, wiping away their tears, abolishing death and sin. The way that we get there is by the work of the Redeemer. That's what's done. That's what's been completed. So this is how we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. I want to talk about two things: the Redeemer's work and the believer's inspiration. So if you can keep track of those, we'll be right as rain. We're going to start talking this morning about the Redeemer's work. This is what is completed. We talked just a second ago about Jesus' words in John 19. As he's there on the cross, as everything has happened to him, as he gives his life for many, many, many others, he says, "It is finished." His life is finished. His life's work is finished. God's plan of redemption for all time is finished. And this is exactly the message here. It's done. These things have come to pass. We've already seen, as we've been looking at these words, what God is all about. You remember the first lesson in this series just a couple weeks ago. What's the first final word of God? He says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." We talked about how God's purpose in this world for us is redemption. That he takes what's old and discarded and broken and he makes it new and good and right again. He takes the dead and he makes them alive. This is what Christ's work is. And here, he's already told us this. He already said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Now he reminds us and he assures us it is complete. It's done. It's come to pass. The work is finished. This is something that the book of Hebrews is especially concerned with. So we'll spend the majority of our time this morning there looking at the truth that Hebrews talks about. What I'd like to do is walk us through this simply, just so that we're reminded of it and we're all on the same page. Because we can talk a lot about the sacrifice of Christ and, you know, the redemption of that he's done and how we need to be sacrifices. We sing songs like that. Even just this morning on Bended Knee, "Make my life a holy sacrifice." But we're also not entirely all familiar all the time with what a sacrifice is and what it's all about. Not the way that the people here would have been. So I want to step us through that very quickly so that we're all on the same page and to greater appreciate what God has done for us. Okay? So as the book of Hebrews is going, it's making this argument about how the covenant in Christ is much, much better than the covenant that they had in the old days with Moses. And they're all based on sacrifice. This is what is written in Leviticus 17, here at the top. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it's the blood that makes atonement by the life." Sin is so serious and so wrong that the way that the world is, the way that reality is that when sin is committed, something has to die to make it right. Blood has to be shed. And this is what we see all over the Old Testament. Here below, this is the Hebrew writer commenting on it much, much later. It says, "According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." This is the way that people's lives were for centuries as they served God. The Israelites would come before God and they would make sacrifices daily for their sins. If you sinned, you had to bring something that you had and kill it with the priest. And you had to watch its blood pour out. And you realize this is because of something I did. This is because I've messed up and I've rebelled against God. And it's a constant reminder. On top of this, you have the most important day of the year for forgiveness of sins, the Day of Atonement. This is what that first piece of art was about. The high priest gets a bull and he sacrifices it for himself because he's sinful. And then they get these goats. They sacrifice one of them. And blood is all over the place on this day. It's like the biggest spiritual religious holiday of the year, and it's characterized by the color red. Because the high priest gets the blood and he sprinkles it on himself. He sprinkles it on the word of God. And he goes into the temple and he sprinkles it all over the place. He goes into the most holy place for what? To bring blood in there, to make atonement for their people's sins. And it happens day after day after day. The Day of Atonement happens year after year after year. And it never stops. This is what the Hebrew writer says about it in Hebrews 10. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, that's Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, we'll pick up on that in a second. I want you to appreciate this first half of the verse, though. You see how repetitive and monotonous this is. They come to offer sacrifices daily, year after year. It says, ministering, offering, which can never take away sins. And we understand the image here. It's like bailing water out of a boat that still has a hole in it. Like you make progress, but the problem doesn't go away. It's still filling up with water. That's why you have to keep doing it over and over. The problem doesn't go away. But here, as we look at the way that God has changed things, when Jesus, the Messiah, comes, it says this here in Hebrews 10, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I want you to appreciate the difference here. We see the number game, right? We have these priests for centuries, daily sacrifices, yearly sacrifices, all for the people's sins, and it keeps going and going and going and going. And then Christ offers one sacrifice. He just did it once. Not because he had nothing else to give, but because the job is complete. There's nothing else to be done. The work is finished. This is how Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished." Or here God says from the throne, "It's done." The work is complete. These sins are forgiven. The debt is paid. The gospel of Christ, the good news is this. The sacrifice has been made once for all. And Christ has sat down. You notice the significance of that. It says the priest stands daily. He's always working. He's always up on his feet doing something because there's constantly work to be done. Where is Jesus right now? He's sitting down on the throne because the work's finished. He doesn't have to get up and do anything else. The job is done. There's no further need. All sin has been forgiven in Christ. The debt's completely paid off. This is how we read about our forgiveness. You look in 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John 1, John writes to these Christians and he says this in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. His word's not in us. When we confess our sins and ask for forgiveness, we're not asking Jesus to climb back on the cross and start it all over again. It's done. How many times was Jesus crucified? Bible question, trivia, easiest level, level zero. Happened once, it's done. We ask for forgiveness and he gives it to us because it's already there. He doesn't have to sacrifice himself again. The blood doesn't have to be shed again. It is finished, he says. We're washed and sanctified and justified in Christ, is what Paul says. The true danger in our walk of faith is not the occasional mistake or sin or rebellion. The true danger of our walk of faith is the practice and repetition of sin that drives us away from God. It's the corruption that's characteristic of a heart that no longer wants to please God. That's the real danger. This is why the Hebrew writer says, take care that none of you have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, I want you to hear carefully what I'm telling you this morning. Sin is the problem. Christ's sacrifice is not a license to sin. We must not sin. It's not something to be thought about lightly. But I want you to understand this. Your occasional mistakes do not altogether undo what Christ has done. His work is finished. Whenever we sin, as upsetting and wrong as it is, we ask for forgiveness that's already there. The debt is already paid, and we must repent. We must confess our sins. We got to change our ways as we're being sanctified. But notice, Christ is not getting back on the cross. The debt is paid. It is finished. It is complete. This is the good news. This is the work of the Redeemer. I want us to appreciate how powerful this is. Once for all, he says. Sometimes you're doing work with your parents when you're like a kid, you know, and you're trying to do something the right way, and you try over and over and over, and you can't ever quite get it right. And then your parent steps in, let me just handle it. And they get it done immediately. It's like a one-minute job for them. And they don't have to do it again because your parents know what they're doing. This is the sort of situation we have with Christ. People make these sacrifices over and over and over. There's no forgiveness of sins. They have to do it all the time. Christ does it once. He does it for all. All people is who his blood covers. All debt is what is paid. It's all inclusive. And Jesus says, come, it's finished. This is the Redeemer's work that's done. And this is the greatest story ever told. It's moving, it's powerful, right? It's literally life-changing. We remind ourselves every week of this as we come to remember the Lord's Supper. Not just because we should, or because we ought to, or because we have to, but because we can. Because this is so important, it's impossibly large to forget what Christ has done for us. It's ruinous to forget the sacrifice God has made because it is so valuable, because it is so all-encompassing. It's now that we move to the second half of our lesson this morning, the believer's inspiration. Because of what God has done redeeming his people, because of all of the weight of the entire world and their sin placed on God's shoulders, and his willingness to pay a debt that was not attributed to him. There was no blood shed for his sin because there was none. Because of the weight of all of this, the believers in Christ are inspired, are we not? It's moving, it's powerful, it's striking when we think about what Christ has done for us, how selfless he is, how faithful he is to people who are not faithful to him. I want us to think about two things, and then we'll wrap up today. I want to talk about assurance and boldness. For both of these things, we'll be looking at one passage. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to start reading in verse 19. Hebrews 10:19 says this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Knowing everything that we've talked about this morning, all of our guilt put on someone else undeservedly, not out of force, but out of love. When we think about this, knowing this is knowing hope. The understanding of and belief in this gospel gives the Christian unparalleled and unshakable assurance. We can have peace and rest because we're taken care of. There's no dark cloud looming over that the light of the world has not dispelled. Notice the language in this passage we just read. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, this living way that he opened, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, we have confidence, we have a priest who's interceding for us and who has atoned for us. Because we have all these things, what does it say in verse 22? Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. This passage characterizes our relationship with God in a way that is so beautiful. To have assurance of faith. And isn't that so often on our minds? That doubts spring up, whether from your mind or from people that you know. Well, you know, how can you believe in God when all these bad things happen? Or how can you believe in God after the things that you've seen in your life? Or all these other religions? Are you saying you're the only one? And this passage reminds us, because of what Christ has done, we have full assurance of faith. We have confidence. And not just in our faith or in our belief, but what does it say? To draw near, to get close to God. That God hasn't just paid our debt and said, you know what, I'm going to do you this favor and I don't ever want to see you again. People act like that often. They're willing to do something kind, but with no strings attached. God says, I'm willing to do something kind for you, and I want you to be near to me. I want to be close to you, is what the God of heaven says to each of us. He says we can draw near with a true heart, and with what? Hearts that are washed, sprinkled clean, and a body washed with pure water. That the guilt is taken away, that we are clean before God. We can come to God in prayer with our whole lives and say, I'm not hiding anything. I'm yours because of what you've done for me. It's beautiful. And it tells us this. If you are in Christ, if you believe in him, if you've been baptized into his death, his new life, if you trust in him, you have nothing to be afraid of. Absolutely nothing. We have this full assurance of faith. He continues, though, in verse 23. Keep reading with me here. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Knowing Christ's redemptive work gives us confidence and assurance and hope and peace. And it also empowers us to incredible boldness, iron confidence. Because of what Christ has done, we can speak truth to evil. We can share the good news with the searching and the dying. We can love like he loves. We can and we must. This is something I want to point out here. In your Bibles, probably all of them say in verses 23 and 24 and following, let us do these things. It's a little hard to translate. These are imperative verbs. This is like a really nice way to put it. An imperative verb is like a command. So instead of saying, let us do this, we could also read this and understand it as, we must. We have to do this. And that gives us a whole different message. Because sometimes we look at this, what is in these verses, and it doesn't all seem necessary, right? And maybe we don't say it in so many words, but that is definitely how we treat it. Look at the first verse, for example. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And we read this and we say, this is necessary. We must do this. We have to do this. We cannot deny Christ. We got to stay faithful to the confession. We got to hold fast. Everyone agrees on that. But you continue reading and it's like, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling, but encouraging one another. It's like, is this necessary? It's like, well, it's good to do. It's good to encourage each other. It's good to get together with Christians. But maybe it's not as necessary as holding fast the confession. And at that point, we've lost the complete message of this text. If our confession of the faith is necessary, so is our acting it out in loving each other and being with each other. They're inseparable. We love the Lord our God, and we love our neighbor. This is the greatest commandment. And so he says, let us hold fast. It's almost, sometimes it sounds like, well, you know, don't stop anyone from doing this. Like, just go ahead and let them hold fast. Go ahead and let them encourage each other. And that's not the message. The message is we must. We have to. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We hold fast. We are there for each other. We're busy in the kingdom because of what Christ has already done for us. And this is part of the give and take of the gospel. God has worked so much for us, and the job is done. Our redemption is complete. And in return, what is our response? We work for him. Because he has served us, we serve him in return. This is what gratitude is all about. Now, there's a subtle temptation, I think, to react in an opposite sort of way. Instead of thinking about what Christ has done for us and our response being, I have to do something in return. Because he's done so much for me, I want to do things for Christ. Sometimes our reaction is, it's done. The job is complete, right? My debt is paid. I can cross my legs, fold my hands. I just wait for God to come back. Like the job's done. There's nothing left for me to do. And it's wrong. That's not the idea at all. True gratitude moves you to serve in the person who has so blessed you. This is how we treat people. Should we not also treat God this way? If someone gives you a gift that you couldn't pay them back for, someone like helps you pay for your house, someone buys you a car when you're strapped for cash, what is your response to that? Do you say, well, I could never pay them back, so I'm not even going to try? It's like, no, not at all. That's not gratitude whatsoever. If someone's given you a gift that you can't repay and you're truly grateful, that doesn't stop you from trying. Why do we treat God differently? We look at God, we hear his words, it's done. It's completed. The job is done. I've paid for your sins. All these blessings that I've promised are yours. And we say, thank you. I could never repay you for that. I'm not even going to try. What kind of gratitude is that? This is not how we should treat God. Peace is fitting for a Christian. It's necessary, but laziness is not. If we're grateful, let's hold fast to confession. If we're grateful, we must stir one another up. We have to be here with each other. He uses a word that's strong. What does he say? Not here in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling, or the ESV says, not neglecting the assembly. It's like that's a really harsh word. You talk about neglect, and it's like, it tastes sour in your mouth. He could have said, well, don't skip gathering with Christians. Don't pawn it off. And that's a little softer. But he says it harshly because it is important. I was talking with Sherry this morning. I'm sure you all noticed Sherry's finally back. She's been out for a little bit because she fell. It's been a joy to have her back this morning. And she said something to me as I was getting in today that struck me. I said, Sherry, it's so good to see you. She said, really glad to be back. This is where I belong. And it wasn't just like a sweet thing to say, to not mean it. It's not like, oh, well, you know, I'm happy to be back. She realizes how important this is and what this is all about. This isn't just people who are sort of friends coming together. This isn't just like some kind of book club for the Bible. Coming together to worship with God's people, seeing all of these faces and knowing that this person loves the Lord and the Lord loves them and has paid the same price for them that he paid for me. This is where I belong. This is where I must be. Sherry gets it. This is what this is about. This is not a chore or an obligation. This is, where else could I be? Christ has done all this for me. I must serve him. I must serve his people. As we come in here together, we find people to pour into who need serving. And in response, people pour into us and serve us. This is what the family of God is all about. And it starts with gratitude. Because the job is done, let's work. This is the message. We don't want to find ourselves appreciative, satisfied, but sedentary. This is not where God's people ought to be. I've got some short things for you to take home, and the lesson will be yours. As we reflect on the Redeemer's work, all that Christ has done, how perfect of a job he did, doing it once and doing it the right way, and how that moves us, here's some things for us to think about. The first is this. If you are in Christ, stop worrying about your salvation. Quit worrying about it. We can find this racking our brains and haunting us. And there's some balance here, but think carefully about this sentence. If you are in Christ, stop worrying about your salvation. If you're someone who believes in Jesus and trusts him and takes him at his word, if you've been baptized into his death, you've been resurrected with him in new life, there's nothing to fear. Quit needling away at yourself the way that Satan wants you to, thinking, well, is this sin covered? Or am I really faithful enough? Or it's done. These are the words of God on the throne. It is finished. These have come to pass. This is not a message for apathy or a license to sin. But it's a message of peace that we would do well to hear. If you are in Christ, stop worrying about it. The cross has come and go, and it is done once for all. Now, with that, what does Paul say to the church at Corinth? But test yourselves. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. He says, don't you know that Christ is in you unless you fail the test? This is not a encouragement to close your eyes to your life and say, well, I can ignore everything because Christ has done it all. We look at ourselves carefully. We listen when others give us advice or warnings, but we don't worry about whether Christ's work is enough. We don't worry if God loves us enough or if the forgiveness covers all the sin. We see sin, we get rid of it, but we know that God has taken care of it. This is the peace that God offers us. And I would encourage you to not let the tempter allow you to worry yourself into the grave. Second, get busy out of gratitude. The work is done, and in that is an invitation to work. I don't know exactly what this is going to look like for each of us. We all have different talents and different capacities. Some of us can do things that others can't do. We're in situations that others aren't in. But whatever it is, there's work for each of us in the kingdom. I want you to think carefully today in the time we have and this week. Sit down and think carefully about what God has done for you. All of the wrongs that you have done that he's righted. All of the debt that you have amassed that he has paid off. I want you to think about that carefully and still try and do little in return. Because it won't happen. If we are truly grateful, we will find our life abounding and full of good things to serve others with. Maybe this means taking care of the people that are helpless in your life. Remember what Jesus says. If you did it for the least of one of these, you've done it for me. Maybe this means using your social ties to glorify God. If this really is the good news that has changed your life and saved your soul, why haven't you told anyone about it? Or if you have, why haven't you come back to it after 5 years? You're like, well, I tried talking to them, and it's been 4 or 5 years. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The good news is still there. To your neighbors, to your friends, to your own family. Wouldn't you love them enough to tell them again and again and again? Whatever your work is in the kingdom, let it find its roots in gratitude. And finally this, wait patiently, because it is done. We read this at the very start of the lesson in the first 4 verses of Revelation 21. And it's this beautiful picture of God's restored creation. The former things have passed away. There's a holy city where righteousness dwells and where people are holy, where God is with his people. There's no more death or crying or pain. And we read this and it moves us out of hope and out of longing, because that's certainly not where we're at yet. God has not brought it down to us yet. And I would encourage you this morning to wait patiently. This is what God's people are all about. God's faithful have always been characterized by their patience, the character that produces. Abraham was the father of faith, and what did he spend his whole life doing? Waiting. The Israelites cried out to God from Egypt, and what did they do? They waited for him to answer. And surely he did. For centuries on centuries, they waited for God's promise of the Messiah that would take away their sin. And it was those faithful people that waited. And we wait because God is patient. It's time for us to join those faithful people who wait on God's promises. Do not get tired. He gives us strength for every day. These are the takeaways for this morning. I want us to appreciate all that Christ has done to redeem us. And I want us to be inspired by that, to serve each other, to serve the Lord, and to be truly grateful for what he's done. Because as he has said, it is done. The work is complete. That's the lesson for this morning. What we're going to do now, there's one more passage I'm going to read that summarizes all of this. And then after I'm done reading, we'll all stand and pray and have our last song. Please read with me. This is in Hebrews chapter 9. Starting in verse 24. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then Christ would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen. If you would please stand and bow, we'll pray together, and then we'll go right into our song. God, our Father and King, we bow low in your presence. You have made a way where there is none. You have parted the impassable sea. Our salvation, our redemption, and so our purpose is you. We praise you, and we tremble at the cross. It is our great humiliation and our great honor. This is your wisdom. Who can understand it? The work is done, and these words have come to pass. We rest and we labor in this peace. Be with us, and may we go with you. It's for Christ's sake that we pray, and amen.